celebration of hope. Now, hope is invaluable to our existence in this world. Now, here are some quotes about hope that may help you cope, kind of like holding on to a rope. Do you like to run?
Oh,
yeah, that looks good. No, okay, some of you think of you, then you
let you.
An unknown author said this: when the world says give up, hope whispers, try it one more time. American poet Emily Dickinson is credited with this: hope is that thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. That gives new meaning for me and my family as we looked after Arne and Elaine Adams' birds while they were down in Florida this last month. That's all I'll say about that. William Shakespeare said, "The miserable have no other medicine but only hope." Hope is much like a cat in the dark. You only know it's there by the reflection of its eyes, which means there is light nearby. Another person said, "Hope is necessary in every condition. The miseries of poverty, sickness, of captivity would, without this comfort, be insupportable." We find hope in basketball games, in the dying seconds, and there's some trick play that the coach wants the players to pull off with 1.5 seconds left on the clock. There's still hope. There's hope that one day cancer will be cured in our lifetime. We find hope in politics, where people hope that a new leader, a new party will govern with more integrity than the incumbent. There's hope in dire situations, which is how we are prompting you to respond to the devastation in the Philippines by giving over the next 3 Sundays to provide hope for the Filipinos who've lost so much. And in the darkest situation, hope shines brightest, for it represents life and rescue. But no matter how dark or hopeless a situation may be that you have faced in your past, that you are facing now, or what you might face in the future, no time will it be darker than what it was like in the beginning. Turning to Genesis, and we'll be reading portions from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I was going to say that it didn't start that way, being dark, but actually it did. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But then God created light, the universe, the atmosphere, the stars in the sky, land, water, vegetation, living creatures that filled the oceans, that covered the land, that filled the air, whether they were insects or birds. They are prime examples of God's creative genius. And God looks over his handiwork and says, "It is good." And then we come Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And they were to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, to take care of the creation that God created. In Genesis 2, we discover in closer detail that God created the man before he created the woman. God brought the animals that he had created before Adam to name, and they came by, and Adam gave them names, and whatever he named them, well, that was their name. Now, I don't know if he put name tags on them so he could remember everything, but maybe he didn't have any problems with his memory. That would be great to have right now. But he names them all. I think God did this for a couple reasons. One, God was showing Adam the animal and avian creatures. Now, he didn't have the water creatures come by, because, well, they wouldn't survive if they were out of the water. But I think more importantly here is that God was showing Adam that not only that he had authority over them as fulfilling the mandate from God, but he was showing Adam as well that he was unique. And it served to impress upon Adam his relational and creaturely loneliness. For there is nothing else in all of creation that was like him. So God gave him a sedative, and during his sleep he took out the rib and he made a woman. And she waited for Adam to wake up. When he woke, they looked at each other, and I think some ancient manuscript quotes Adam as saying, "Whoa, man." Actually, in Genesis 2:23, Adam said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And everything was good. Everything was very good. And the advent, or the arrival, of humanity and innocence had come. Now, no one knows how much time elapsed between chapters 2 and chapter 3. But in chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to a new character. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent, or more literally snake, was part of the good animals that God had made. And it's described as being crafty. This term itself is ambiguous in that it can have a positive meaning or it could have a negative meaning. Being crafty or shrewd does not imply that it is evil. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4, a similar word with the same root is translated as being prudent, which means to be sensible or to be wise. And that's to be something that we are to attain, something that we should strive for and pray for. But if shrewd is misused, then it comes closer to treachery. And we'll see this in just a few moments. We also discover here that this serpent can talk. And no explanation is given why or how. So perhaps this creature, as first created, was given the ability to talk, which may be a clue why it was described as being crafty. I imagine, though, that if it's possible for Disney to create talking animals, well, then why not God? But we should remind ourselves that what is really important here, not that the serpent can talk, but what it says. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice here the serpent puts doubt in Eve's mind. Now, Eve is not named until later on, but because we know who we're talking about, I'm just going to refer to her as Eve as opposed to the woman. Serpent puts doubt in her mind. Did God actually say, did he really say this? That you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice he puts that negative word "not" at the beginning of a statement, combining it with "any," and all of a sudden we have an absolute prohibition that's presented to Eve. Whereby God's original declaration in chapter 2 was one of freedom. Was one of liberality. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God's declaration begins with the freedom. You may eat of any tree in the garden you like. Just stay away from this one. Don't eat of it. Everything else is yours. Whereas a serpent says, "Oh, did God say you cannot eat of any tree?" The serpent modifies what God said. Eve then adds to God's command. She says, "Nor shall you touch it," whereas God did not say that from what we just read in 2:16. And the serpent opens the door for Eve next to question God's motivation for the prohibition. "You won't die," says the serpent, "for when you eat of that tree's fruit, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And it doesn't take too much imagination on our part to figure out what self-talk was going in her mind. God isn't good. No, he's selfish and deceptive. He doesn't want me to be like him. He's holding out on me. He's holding me back. And we don't hear any more from the serpent. But he remains close by to see what they will do. Genesis 3, 6, and 7. So when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And immediately, then, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve discover that the serpent's words were both true and false. True, they did not die immediately upon eating the fruit. They were still physically alive. True, their eyes indeed were opened. Verse 7. And true, they obtained knowledge belonging to God, the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3, verse 22. But the end result was not what was expected. It's been said that the serpent spoke only about what she would gain and avoided mentioning what she would lose in the process. Although Adam and Eve became like God in this one way, it was at an unexpected cost. They achieved isolation and fear. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. We now have the advent, the arrival of humanity's sin and despair. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What now can be done? The creatures have rebelled. They chose to obey their own desires instead of obeying the one who, as it turns out, truly knew what was best for them. And the deep pit of regret engulfs them. They cannot undo what they have done. They cannot regain what they have lost. They are estranged relationally from God. They once enjoyed walking in the cool of the garden with Him together. But now that intimacy and friendship's in tatters. They hide. They're ashamed of being naked. And even what natural resources they used to cover their nakedness, it was not enough for them to meet with God in the garden as they once did. Oh, I'm sure it felt like a lifetime ago. They're also estranged relationally from each other when God confronts them. Adam points the finger of blame at Eve, even though he was there with her during the whole time. And Eve points the finger of blame towards the serpent, because the serpent, in his craftiness, deceived her. Oh, what despair! Oh, what guilt! Oh, what sin that now we passed on from generation to generation. If we were to fast forward a few thousand years, as the church in Rome reads these words from a letter from their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this, Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, to all humanity, for all have sinned." So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, the new reality sets in for the man, for the woman, and the land. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And yet, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of these curses, we see the grace and mercy of God. Verse 21, God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Much better than what they did with the fig leaves. And you know, even their removal from the garden was an act of grace, so that there was no opportunity for them to live forever in their newfound sinful state. Chapter 3, verse 22. But what about the serpent, you ask? We haven't heard anything from him. Don't worry, he didn't get off scot-free. Genesis 3, 14 to 15 is where we read about the serpent's judgment. And it's also where we find the beginning of the advent, or the anticipation of humanity's hope. Genesis 3, 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The serpent is cursed above all animal kind. As the cleverness of the serpent distinguished it from the other animals, so too the curse for that trickery distinguishes the serpent from them as well. This was a real created creature. He's relegated now to crawling on its belly. Some kind of physical change. We don't know any more than that, but it's an indication that there was a physically real created creature responsible for its actions. He's crawling on his belly. In addition to this, in the Mosaic law later on with the food restrictions that are given to the Jews, it's written in Leviticus 11:42 that creatures who move on the ground on their belly are to be considered unclean and detestable. They are to be avoided. And the serpent has now become one of those creatures. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I remember as a kid enjoying racing. Not racing as a car, because I wasn't old enough. Although I did have a nice big wheel car, It was a tricycle, actually. I was a little smaller. Do you remember the big wheels? And I think there was also a green machine, which is a little bit longer. And I thought, oh man, those were cool. You could go along and then slam on the brake and do a nice little skid on the road. I loved that. But I didn't race with those cars. It was more my bicycle. I was a little bit older. And I remember from time to time, I'd tell my friends as we lined up, man, you're going to eat my dust. I was going to beat them. They were going to lose royally. And it would be a humiliating defeat for them to eat my dust. Well, sometimes it was me who was eating their dust. But you know, eating dust has that idea, implication of personal humiliation. We see this also in Scripture, in Psalm 72:9, Isaiah 49:23. If you want, you can even do a word search for the word dust if you have a Bible concordance at home. If you don't, put it on your Christmas wish list. You can do some research on your own, and you can find out other references to this eating of dust. We come to Genesis 3:15. The judgment on the serpent continues. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Is this a grudge match now that's come between the serpent and the woman? Between the serpent and Eve? Is this the explanation as to why snakes are held in disdain? Why snakes are held in disgust? Why there's hostility against those slithering snakes? Or is there really something else going on here? Yeah, there is something else going on here. And we need to really identify now just who or what is the serpent. I've mentioned that this was a real created creature. Going back through history, traditional Jewish and Christian interpreters of Scripture have understood the serpent as being Satan's instrument. And although the serpent is not identified as Satan in the Old Testament, it is alluded to in the New Testament. In John 8:44, we have Jesus speaking to some Jews, and he says the following, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. That phrase, from the beginning, is most likely pointing to this moment in time, to the fall of Adam and Eve. For through them he brought death to the entire human race. A second allusion we could look at is Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where the Apostle John writes, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." The Greek word archaos, which is translated as ancient here, also carries the meaning of old original from the beginning. Now, was the serpent Satan himself? Or was a serpent possessed by the devil? Well, I think if so, it doesn't make sense for God to curse the serpent personally, literally, and immediately. For the serpent then wouldn't have been in control of his actions if that was the case. But I think an illustration, another story, true to life here, in Matthew chapter 16 might help us shed some light here as to what has happened. So Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16:21, this is what the gospel writer records for us. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what does Jesus mean when he rebukes Peter this way? Get behind me, Satan. Is it A, Peter's possessed by Satan? Is it B, Satan has morphed into Peter's form and Peter's tied up somewhere, not really there? Was Peter an unwilling advocate for Satan's cause, or all of the above? Now, if you choose C, Peter being an unwitting advocate for Satan's cause, you'd be correct. He's trying to prevent Jesus from fulfilling God's will, the Father's purposes for him on the earth. And so Jesus recognizes that Satan's influence there and tells Satan to scat, go away. And I believe, at this time at least, that Genesis 3:14 was God's judgment against the serpent, and Genesis 3:15 is the continuation of God's judgment. But this time, yes, against the serpent, but more so against Satan, who was influencing the serpent speak. "I'll put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Sometimes, in other translations, the word offspring is replaced with the word seed. Both the woman's seed and the serpent's seed is singular, not plural. There is someone in mind. And the final part of the curse here in Genesis 3:15 reveals that even more clearly. "He shall bruise your head, and as the woman's seed shall bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise the woman's seed, heel." The early church fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus in the second century, calls this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, this being the first promise of a savior, of a deliverer. And what we see here, in the midst of the first sin, the entrance of sin into the world, in the midst of the despair of the fall, in the same breath of the curse, there radiates the first light of the gospel. A mighty deliverer is coming. That deliverer's name is Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. This is the advent of hope. And though Satan may bruise his opponent's heel, Jesus' heel, that is, though he will inflict pain and suffering, it's a wound that's not fatal. But this deliverer, whose name is Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God in human flesh, he will bruise Satan's head, delivering a death blow that is fatal and final. Did that happen 2,000 years ago in a little town of Bethlehem with a little babe in a manger? Did he slam dunk the devil at that time? No. Fast forward 30 years later when Jesus faces off against the devil in the wilderness. the three temptations that Jesus faced and overcame without sinning. Was that the crushing blow? No, it was not. It was Jesus' death on the cross. That was the fulfillment of the prophecy, "You will bruise his heel." Jesus was beaten. Jesus suffered. He was wounded. Yes, Jesus died. That is true. But Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. And that was the bruising of Satan's head. Because death was swallowed up in victory. Death doesn't have any victory now. It's gone. Its sting, it's gone. Because Jesus rose up from the grave with a mighty triumph over his foes. Can I hear a hallelujah from you? Christ arose. I did that because I know you're smelling lunch cooking over here and you're focusing on that and not me. But yeah, Christ arose. This is the good news. And people don't need to live in isolation and fear any longer because of their sin. Yes, sin is gruesome and sin is ugly. I know, because I've seen my own. But God comes looking for you with his mercy and love and grace. He doesn't come with animal skins to cover you, but with the blood of Jesus to wash your sins away, to make you whiter than snow, to adopt you into his eternal, forever family. He brings forgiveness. He brings reconciliation. He brings eternal life. And he brings hope in Jesus Christ. And though you may treat God with indifference, some of you may treat him with contempt, and even though you might be running away from him because you just want to do your own thing, or you're hiding from God because you don't believe that he can forgive you of your sin and make you clean, God's grace is greater than your sin. And there is hope for you, a hope that never changes, that never fades. And it's a hope that gets renewed this time of the year when the first Advent candle is lit. Represents Jesus Christ, the hope of the nations, the hope for me, and the hope for you. For we have the promise of the defeat of Satan, and we have the promise of a Savior. Those who are leading worship, you come, and I invite you to stand as they take the stage, and I believe we're going to sing Hope of the Nations. Is that right, Allison? So let's stand together and sing this song in celebration.